morning, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as we normally are, this morning for a half hour to take your calls. Now, I'm assuming you're listening to a live broadcast. Of course, this program will be able to be heard at a later date and might even be played at some future time as a recorded program in case of emergency. So when I say we're live, I should clarify, if you're listening on Thursday, May 17th, you're listening to a live program. And if it is live, if you're listening while it's in progress, then you can participate in it. It's a live interactive talk show, and you can call in and we can discuss things that you raise, hopefully questions that you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith perhaps, or maybe a difference of opinion from the host you'd like to put on the table and we can discuss. You're welcome to do that here. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Wynn from Palos Verdes, California. So, Wynn, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Wynn. Steve, I'm sorry.
Yes. Yes.
My question today is number 16. You talked about Korah's rebellion. What do you think about the event? Seems like the punishment for Korah is the whole family went down alive to hell. And what are the lessons learned from there? Also, it seems like in Psalms, there are some Psalms descendants of Korah. And also, yes, Samuel is descendant of Korah. Just like to get your opinion and view on this.
Right. Well, I believe that if you read the story carefully, it makes it clear that the families of Dathan and Abiram were swallowed up in the earth along with their fathers, but the children of Korah were actually not. Korah was swallowed up by the earth when it opened up, but his family was not. And as you mentioned, the sons of Korah in later generations actually were among the worship leaders of Israel and wrote some of the Psalms. Now, if the issue is, you know, why would whole families be punished along with their offending fathers, there's a couple of things we could say about this. I assume that's the issue you're wondering about? Perhaps it doesn't seem fair?
Yes, kind of. And also, why did God take such an extreme measure, like open up the earth and swallow the whole family?
Well, in terms of why God chose that particular act, it's hard to say exactly. Just like when he wanted to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, why didn't he send a flood? Why did he send fire and brimstone instead of something else? Or when he wanted to destroy the world, why did he send a flood and not send a plague or something? You know, there's a lot of ways that God could handle things, but in some cases, he seems to want to do it with a real dramatic flourish because he wants to make a point. And I don't know. I mean, God may have a taste for special effects just like we do. It's kind of exciting and gets the attention and is impressive. In this case, God wanted to make a very graphic point, and that was that Aaron and Moses were chosen by God to be the nation's leadership. And these men who were trying to insert themselves into the position in their place, they were doing something very offensive to God. And Moses even gave them, opportunity to repent and told others, you know, get away from there because the earth's going to open up. It's not like this happened without warning. Now, Dathan and Abiram's families were apparently swallowed up by the earth along with them. And this is something that we might say, that doesn't seem fair. And yet, I don't believe God does things that are unfair. And so it certainly, there are scenarios that can be imagined where his family has deserved as much as he did. For example, his children may not have been little. They may have been all adult children. And they may have been conspirators with them. God only knows. It's sort of like when Achan stole the golden wedge in the Babylonish garment and he and his whole family had to be put to death. We say, well, why should his children have to suffer for that? Well, we don't know much about it. We're not given the details, but there's no reason to believe that his children were little children or that they were not co-conspirators with him. After all, the stuff was hidden in his tent where they all lived. So, in a sense, some acts are things that whole families become involved in together. And therefore, God knows who's guilty and who's not. It's interesting, in view of this, that Korah, who seemed to be the main offender, his children were not killed with him, which makes it very clear that God does make a distinction between guilty parties and innocent parties. I guess I would be inclined to guess, since I don't have information to the contrary, that Korah's children were not complicit with him in the sin, whereas Dathan and Abiram's children were, and therefore they came under the judgment with their father.
Okay, is there a lesson for us to learn today? For example, at that time, we know for sure Moses and Aaron were chosen by God, but today, in today's church, what if there are some leaders in the church that, how can we tell if they are really chosen by God? And
that really is a good question. Yeah, I think that's a very perceptive question, because many people don't ask it quite like that, and they should. A lot of times, church leaders will take a case like this, and they'll say, see, you better not rebel against me. I'm God's man in leadership here, and look what God did to Korah when he rebelled against God's man. Or they'll say, you know, don't touch God's anointed. You know, they'll say, you know, David wouldn't touch God's anointed. Well, okay, those are true things, but how do we know that you, sir, are God's man, as we know that Saul had been anointed by God, or that we know that Moses and Aaron had been anointed by God? There's really, as you say, there's no question about that. There certainly is room for questioning whether any given pastor is God's man. In fact, there's room for questioning at times whether any given church is a church that God had anything to do with the founding. An awful lot of churches and denominations started with one group rebelling against another group, and some guy going off and starting a group of his own followers, and then some of his followers eventually succeed him, and you've got this organization that God may have had nothing to do with its founding, and certainly nothing to do with ordaining its leaders. So I think you ask a good question, and the answer is not easy. I will say this, though. Excuse me. When it comes to submission to church leaders, the Bible indicates that submission should be offered to a certain kind of person, not to a certain kind of officer. I mean, hopefully the officers of the church, the pastor, elders, whatever, may be the right kind of persons. But whether they are or not, we are told to submit to a certain kind of person. And it doesn't necessarily mean that they are elders. And it may be that some elders or pastors may not be this kind. But in 1 Corinthians 16:15, Paul said, now, brothers and sisters, you know that members of the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Asia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you to put yourselves in the service of such people, or submit to people like that. So he says, here's a family in Corinth that were the oldest Christians. They were the first converts in the area, and they were also devoted to serving people. And he says, submit to people like that. In other words, the people you submit to are a certain kind of person. People like that, Paul says. Not people who've somehow managed to get themselves into a position of being an officer in some kind of an organization whose only real validity we can guarantee is that it's a 501c3 recognized by the federal government. We don't know if it's a church that Christ has started or its leaders are ordained by God. But one thing you can see is that in the body of Christ there are people who are the kind of people that you see as servants. And Jesus said, he that would be chief among you must be the servant of all. Now, a pastor of a church can be that. It's possible that you see that the pastor of your church is very much a servant. Well, then relate to him as if he is a legitimate leader, as long as he's not a heretic or something like that. But there are people in church leadership who are not qualified by any biblical standards for that. And for them to say, don't touch God's anointed, and they mean them, I think they're taking upon themselves too much, and as the sons of Korah, or as Korah and Dathan and Abiram seem to be. In other words, some of these pastors that want to put themselves in the role of Moses in this story, a lot of times they may in fact be in the role of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. In others, they may be taking something on themselves that God isn't giving them. The bottom line is this. It may sound like I've just given all kinds of grounds for confusion about leadership. I don't believe that official leadership in the church is that big a deal. Some churches in the New Testament had official leaders and some didn't. What makes a church isn't that you have officers. What makes a church is that you have Jesus. He's the head of every church. And if you've got two or more gathered in his name, it's entirely possible that you have a legitimate church with or without a pastor or elders. And of course, Paul and Barnabas went out and they established churches on their first missionary journey, and they later came back and appointed church leaders. But those churches existed as legitimate churches without church leaders until that happened. So a church can be legitimate whether or not it has church leaders. It just depends on what God provides. But if you say, well, how do I know if I'm in a church where the leaders are men of God or leaders? I just say, are they like Jesus? If they're like Jesus, then imitate them. Paul said, be followers or imitators of me as I am of Christ. If they're not like Jesus, then don't imitate them. If they speak to you according to the word of God, obey what they say. If they speak to you contrary to the word of God, don't obey what they say. In other words, I don't believe that you're required to obey a man just because somehow he got himself in a position of political leadership in an organization calling itself a church. That doesn't make him spiritual. It doesn't even mean he's saved. And it certainly doesn't mean he's your spiritual leader. A person to qualify for spiritual leadership has to be a spiritual man. And so as you recognize spiritual people who are like Jesus, imitate them. As they speak to you the word of God, obey them. Now, if they're not spiritual men, don't imitate them. If they don't speak the word of God, don't obey them. That would be, I think, the simple rule. And I think that's the rule that would be observed by everyone in the Old and New Testament if they're godly.
Okay, thank you very much.
I appreciate your call. Okay, yeah, thank you very much for your call, brother. We'll talk next to Paul from Eagle Rock, California. How are you doing, Paul?
Hey, hi, Steve. That's an interesting lead-on to my question, because I've always, my question being that what does Christ mean when he asks us to pray, thy kingdom come? And I've always kind of summed it up in that wherever Christ is, that's where his kingdom is. And it's kind of interesting that you state that leadership in that context. But what does Christ mean when he says, pray, thy kingdom come? What do you think he's asking us, right?
Yeah. Well, I think you're right that the kingdom is basically the same thing as Christ reigning. Wherever Christ is reigning, there is his kingdom. In a sense, the church is supposed to be his kingdom because the people in the church should be subject to him as their Lord and King. Unfortunately, institutional churches cannot be mistaken for his kingdom because there's a lot of people in institutional churches who've never made any commitment to Christ at all. They just go to church for whatever other reasons they have, and they're not really, they may or may not be pretending to be real Christians. They may not even be claiming to be, but they just go to church because the music's nice or something, you know, or the sermons are uplifting. Obviously, the institutional churches we have today cannot be considered to be coextensive with the kingdom of Christ, but in the early church, when a person became a believer, they made Jesus Lord and King, and they were therefore in his kingdom. So the church was made up of the members of his kingdom. Now, when Jesus said, pray, your kingdom come, I think the idea behind that was perhaps the vision of Daniel, that the kingdom of God in Daniel, or it's actually Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted in Daniel 2:44, that the kingdom of God comes like a little stone and strikes the nations of this world in the feet and grows into a great mountain and fills the whole earth and grinds the other nations into powder. In other words, the spreading of the kingdom of God to cover the whole earth is the vision that the Bible gives us. And Jesus gave it too when he talked about the kingdom's like a mustard seed. It's very small, but it'll grow and spread like a big tree and such things. I mean, the idea is the kingdom of God was inaugurated when the king arrived and started calling to himself loyal citizens to his kingdom, and those were his disciples. That kingdom has grown simply as the number of people who follow him have grown, and it has spread as the kingdom, as the message has been preached in all the world, and his kingdom begins to take in persons all over the place. Now, the ultimate goal, as Daniel puts it, is that it'll become a great mountain to fill the whole earth. And so when we're praying for the kingdom to come, we're not asking that it'll come from heaven because it's already done that. We're asking for it to come to new places, to spread out and to continue to come to its fruition and its fullness, which will be that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Or as it says in Revelation 11:15, that the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. So there's an ultimate destiny of the kingdom of God being universal someday. I believe that'll be when Jesus returns, of course. But in the meantime, the kingdom is continuing to draw nearer to that ultimate goal, grow like a mustard seed or like a little stone growing into a great mountain. It's an advancing enterprise. And we're praying for its success. We're praying for God to give success and victory to that campaign.
Would there be much of a difference between that and praying thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven?
No, actually, I think the two mean essentially the same thing. You know, in Hebrew poetry is often, it's usually characterized by couplets of sayings, and sometimes as you read the Psalms, which are also prayers, the same thing is said twice in two different ways, for emphasis and maybe just for fine-tuning. So he says, pray this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are really two ways of saying the same petition.
Sounds good, Steve. Thanks.
All right, Paul. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is John from Lemon Grove, California. And by the way, I haven't given out the phone number since the beginning of the program. There is a line open if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. And as I go to John's call, I just want to do so having given this announcement, which I might not have time to give if I don't do it right now. If you live in Orange County or the area in Southern California, I will be speaking in Lake Forest this Saturday. I'll be flying home from where I am in Hawaii. I'll be getting home, flying overnight Friday. I'll get home Saturday morning. But at 4 o'clock Saturday afternoon, we'll have our monthly Lake Forest meeting. If you're interested in that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the link that says announcements, and it'll tell you where and when that's going on. Let's talk to John now. Hi, John. Welcome. I think I've activated you. Oh, no, I did the wrong thing. Sorry, John. Now you should be there. Hello.
Hello, this is John.
Yes.
Can you hear me?
I can. I hit the wrong button a moment ago.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it's
have you ever thought about
operator incompetence.
Have you ever thought about... Can you hear me?
Yes.
Have you ever thought about transcribing the messages that are on the website?
Transcribing the recorded lectures there?
Right. Because they're a lot easier to study when they're...
Yeah, some people would rather read than listen. I understand that. Excuse me. And there is something to be said for that. I can't transcribe them, but some people have. There are people who have transcribed some of the lectures. And actually, as we speak, there are at least three different people working on that right now. They've just volunteered, and they're doing it on their own. I'm not in charge of that project, but there are people who agree with you that those lectures would be handy to have in written form. And so there are three people known to me right now that are busily doing that very transcribing. One man who just recently retired from being a professor of composition and editing in a small college in Indiana, he has he's taken on himself to do all of my verse-by-verse teachings. I think it may be his lifetime project. It's going to be thousands of pages, I'm sure, but it's about 500 lectures on the website. Some are doing the topical lectures too. So in time, it is hoped that there will be some of these lectures available in printed format.
You'd like to know which ones are already done, because in case I decide to do one, then I could just do it and hand it in.
Well, you know, somebody's working on the series on authority of Scripture,
uh-huh.
And somebody's working on the series on the kingdom of God. And the others, as far as I know, are not being worked on. So if you wanted to do something like that and send it my way, I'd be glad to let you do that.
Okay, yeah. For example, I have the Complete Works of Oswald Chambers. I think
uh-huh.
It's on CDs or something. And what you can do is you can type in a scripture reference like John 3:16, and it'll
search it's searchable.
All 20 or 30 of his books and pull it up, and you can study the context of how it's used.
That's a handy
really
thing.
Interesting. Yeah.
That is a handy thing. Yeah.
Okay, thanks. Maybe I'll try the fear of God.
Okay, John, you can always email me.
Okay, thank you.
From the website. God bless you. Yeah, the website is thenarrowpath.com, and I can, there's a link there to email me from there. Let's talk to Eddie from San Diego next. Eddie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Well, I don't know if Eddie heard me. Eddie, are you there? Your phone's breaking up.
Question about...
Sounds like your phone's breaking up.
Yes, yeah, something's wrong with the phone, I guess.
Yeah. Well, I just was able to hear you just now, so try it, and we'll see if we can hear you.
Okay. My question is that when we get to heaven, I know there's only one God, and to me, Jesus is God. But when we get to heaven, who is it we going to see, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit?
Well, I guess, honestly, I feel like we'll just have to find that out when we get there. When John was caught up into heaven in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, he saw one on the throne, whom I think we must identify with the Father, because he was seen separately from Jesus, who was the Lamb. Remember, the one on the throne had a scroll in his hand with seven seals on it, and he handed it to the Lamb, who was obviously Christ. So, obviously, in that vision, John saw the Father and he saw Jesus separately. Now, on the other hand, of course, it was a symbolic vision. Jesus isn't really a Lamb. When we go to heaven, we're not going to see a Lamb. We're going to see Jesus. He's a man. And it's likely that much of what John described, if not all of it, is symbolic, or it's told in symbolic terms. And for that reason, it's very difficult for us to say, well, okay, I know what we're going to see because I read it in Revelation 4 and 5. Very probably what we see won't resemble what is in 4 and 5 just because when we go there, we'll really be there. John was seeing a vision, an apocalyptic vision, which was apparently conveyed to him in symbolic terms. So I don't know if we can answer the question from that data. And we don't have any other data. But
yeah.
I just never like
to argue with people. Sometimes people ask kind of questions like it. So if they say, okay, if Jesus is God, and they say, well, how can it be on the right hand of God if it's God? See what I'm saying?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, the confusion rises from thinking that the word God and the word Jesus are synonymous. The word God and Jesus are not synonyms in the Bible. But when the Bible says that Jesus is God, it doesn't mean that Jesus is all there is of God. Jesus made it very clear that although he said, I and the Father are one, he also said the Father is greater than I. The sense in which Jesus is God is obviously a sense in which there is still more of God than that. You know, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, but God was also outside of Christ in heaven. Jesus spoke of his Father who is in heaven. And so, it's a bit mysterious. And I mean, really what we're dealing with is in what sense
like
Jesus God.
He's manifested.
Unfortunately, your phone is getting garbly. I'm afraid you're not in a good enough... We're not getting a good enough connection. I'm sorry. I don't mean to cut you off, but we're just not hearing you. We're going to talk next to Richard from Inglewood, Colorado. Hi, Richard. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Yes, I wanted to remark on the kingdom of God and what it when it talks about the thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Certainly, his will is being done, and the only time that's going to be true on earth would be during the millennium. Now, I don't, for those of us that believe in the thousand-year millennium, we know that Jesus is going to be reigning with us, and we're going to be reigning with him, but I understand you don't believe that there is a thousand-year such. Is that correct?
Yes, I'm amillennial. That's right. Which means that I believe the passage in Revelation 20 about the millennium is a passage symbolically describing the reign of Christ in heaven today.
There comes a time when there's no more death, and that's what we believe. There's a resurrection at the beginning of the thousand years, and the resurrection of the unrighteous dead at the end of the thousand years, according to Revelation. So
I understand that belief. I was premillennial myself for many, many years.
Yes.
That is a point of difference between amillennialism and premillennialism. The premillennialist believes there's two resurrections, one at the second coming of Christ, which involves the righteous, and then 1,000 years later, one that involves the unrighteous. Where the Amillennialist believes that there's only one.
Excuse me. How do you account for the fact that the devil is bound for that same 1,000 years? Is that, how do you correlate that with your belief in the Amillennial?
Well, that's a fair question, and it often comes up. The answer has to do with what we understand to mean by him being bound. It's true, Revelation 20 talks about him having a chain and being thrown in a pit with a lid on it and so forth for 1,000 years. Of course, it also depicts him as a dragon and a serpent. What's that?
We know that's not literal. If we know that it means that he doesn't have any power during that time. There are going to be people on Earth that nations during the millennium. But there's no.
Yeah, we're almost out of time. Let me jump in here because I don't want you to have to just be cut off, and I'm going to be cut off in just a few seconds here. The belief of the Amillennialist is that when it talks about Satan being bound, you're right, it is in symbolic terms, and it is speaking about a radical curtailment of his power to deceive the nations. Before Jesus came, the nations were all under the influence of Satan and had no light except for Israel. But Jesus, when he came, sent his disciples to disciple all the nations. And this marked the curtailing of Satan's ability to deceive the nations, because wherever the gospel went, darkness was driven back. Satan could not prevent it. Remember, Jesus said that he, in his lifetime, had bound the strong man, Satan, and was spoiling his house. So whatever it means to say the strong man is bound or Satan's bound, it doesn't mean, you know, that he's not doing anything. The imagery may be extreme and may give us that impression, but that's not necessarily what is implied. It just means that Satan's power is greatly reduced and that he's no longer able to just keep the whole world in deception, as it says in Revelation 20. Unfortunately, we're out of time. I'd love to talk about that more. I have lectures on the subject at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we just use all the money to pay radio stations. Go to thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find out how to do that. And tune in tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.